Let's pray as we look to God's word. Father God, we do indeed long to see the light of your love as we look at your word here this morning. Lord, help each one of us to approach your word with honesty, about the people that we are right here. And may we humbly accept the challenges and the encouragement that we receive from you this morning as we learn from you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this week we continue pretty much where Noel left us at the end of the creation story last week. And last week we learned that God made humankind. And we learned that he made humankind in his image. But here in chapter 2, we perhaps see this in a bit more depth as we're introduced to Adam and then Eve. And perhaps initially, as we're introduced to Adam, it doesn't seem 100% as it should be. Despite Adam being in this truly amazing and wonderful creation that God has made, God can see that something perhaps is missing. God sees that Adam is alone. And so God, to satisfy his loneliness, we hear that God brings all the animals and creatures that he created, and he brings them to Adam, and he says, well, why don't you give them all names? That's not an easy task, is it? How many million of creatures that might have been. But even then, it becomes obvious that Adam needs more than just a pet or an animal companion. He needs something more. And so God creates Eve. And interestingly, he doesn't create Eve from the dust like he did with Adam. But he creates Eve from Adam himself, from one of his ribs. Now, I love how the New Living Translation puts verse 23 when God presents Eve to Adam. It says, "At last," exclaimed the man, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." He was excited to receive Eve into his life. And this was the relationship that he had longed for. And because they were of the same flesh, there is this unique bond between them, unlike any other in creation. A bond where each were created equally, created in the image of God. And whilst being equal, they were also created different. God doesn't just create a clone of Adam, but Eve was unique. And she was a complementary companion to Adam, as Adam was a complementary companion to her. And in this unique relationship, we see the basis of God's plan for marriage, and we see the basis of God's ideal plan for humankind, and that is to live together in love and in harmony. And they could do this because they knew no shame. They could only see good. They couldn't see evil. So everything is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that just so perfect? And they lived happily ever after. The end. It's not Disney today. And we all know that that's not the end. And I guess the big question that most people ask about this part of the Bible is, why would God create something that's so amazing and so perfect and forge a bond between two people that's so pure with no evil and then go and place a choice so momentous before them? They're free to do whatever they want as long as they don't eat from the tree of knowledge. Why give them the choice? Because we all know that if we're told that there's one thing that we can't do, like the children so helpfully demonstrated earlier, that's the one thing that we want to do. Without choice, there's no genuine obedience. Without choice, there's no real love. there's no meaningful trust. If you can't choose, well, then you're no better than a robot who's programmed to obey and love and trust. And God didn't want that. God wanted us, made in his image, to be capable of a real relationship with him. And that requires a mind, and it requires a will and a heart, and a command that could be obeyed or disobeyed. And from these last verses in chapter 2, we see that God tries everything that he can to stack all of the odds in Adam and Eve's favor. He does everything. He makes everything as perfect as it can be so that they would make the right choice. Everything was permitted. Everything. Except one thing. The tree in the middle of the garden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was to be left alone. In a world where so much was permitted, there was one very simple thing that wasn't. He even told them of the dire consequences of making the wrong choice, that it results in death. How hard could this be to obey? Well, it was very hard. Or to put it another way, disobedience was actually very easy. And so in chapter 3, we come to this very familiar story of Adam and Eve's temptation, one I'm sure we've heard many times. Perhaps we first heard this story as a child, like our children may be hearing this story for the first time in their groups today. And the issue that's at the very heart of this brief conversation between Eve and the serpent is this: whose words are you going to believe? Whose words are you going to believe? You see, the serpent recognized a vulnerability in Eve. The temptation is not to do something that's absolute total opposition to God, like destroy the garden, but a temptation to doubt God's word just a little bit. Did God really say that to you? Are you sure? That can't be right, can it? Well, of course you won't die if you eat. Sowing that little seed of doubt in Eve's mind. An attack, definitely, on God's character. And perhaps that's enough for her to disobey God's word. And that's how sin works, doesn't it? Rarely are any of us tempted to do something truly awful, truly evil. But most of what we get wrong in our life is a little bit to the left of good, or a little bit to the right of good. We miss the mark just short. We make stupid decisions. And sometimes we knowingly make those decisions. And it's easy to say, sometimes question God's motives for us. Is God a spoilsport? Does he really want the best for me? Sin is attractive, whereas obedience is hard work. But obedience is the key to life. Whilst sin is the first step towards death. And it looked like to them that the serpent was telling the truth. You will not surely die, he said. But they did die. Perhaps they didn't drop dead in front of him, but they did die. They died to themselves, they died to each other, to God, and to their environment. Before sin, they weren't self-conscious. They were naked and they didn't even notice or realize. They weren't embarrassed about their own God-given identity. But sin killed that innocent sense of self. And they felt shame and they felt guilt in the same way that we feel shame and guilt when we make mistakes. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That beautiful relationship which they had, had gone. And then it suddenly starts to unravel, doesn't it? They start blaming each other for what's happened. It's not my fault, it's hers. The one flesh that God had made was now separated. Humanity's peaceful relationship with the beauty of creation died that day. It's pretty sad stuff, isn't it? It's actually really quite depressing when we think about it. And you think, well, James, well, where is the hope? Come on. Well, the remainder of the passage is where I believe we see great hope. Because we're introduced to the immense and immeasurable grace and mercy of God that meets us when we fall short in our daily lives. And so I just want to briefly look at them as we finish. And the first example is that God goes looking for them. In their shame, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. But in verse 9, we read that God goes looking for them. Where are you? He says. They don't go looking for God. They're scared of him. They feel shame. So God takes the initiative to find them. But when he finds them, and when he finds out what's happened, there are consequences. Consequences for their inability to trust him, and consequences for their disobedience of his word. But God's desire was to have a relationship with Adam and Eve, despite what they had done. And he wasn't prepared to let them go. Such was his love for them. And there are many times in our lives when we feel that we have failed so badly that we just want to run and hide from God, don't we? We want to run away. We want to leave faith as far behind us as we can. But God doesn't let us do that. Because he loves us so much, he always comes looking for us by his grace. So God goes looking for him. Secondly, God gives them what they want. In verse 5, the serpent says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." They disobeyed God because they wanted God-like qualities. They wanted to know good and evil. And that's just what they got. Their eyes were opened, and the results, as we see, are disastrous. Look at what happens then in verse 16. The woman is given pain, great pain in childbirth. And in verse 17, the man finds physical work. The labor of his hands will be hard and difficult and hard fought for the rest of his life. Prior to the fall, engagement in creativity would have been both pleasurable and pain-free. But now, after the fall, the very acts of creativity for man and woman become filled with pain and agony. It's as though God is saying, if you want to be like me, okay, I am the creator, I am God, and you can share in this work of creativity. You can share in this really hard, difficult, painful act of self-giving, this role that requires everything that I have. You see, God's way was better, wasn't it? In the same way, we each have a free will, and God will often allow us space to pursue the things that we think that we want. But he warns us if we continue to go down the wrong path. He warns us that if we continue, it will be painful and it will hurt us if the decisions that we make aren't grounded in obedience to him. So God searches for them, He gives them what they want. And then next, God protects them. In verse 16 and 17, we saw the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Pain and toil, thorns and thistles now enter human existence as a result of their disobedience. And then we come to the final verses of the chapter, where God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And on the face of it, this looks like the ultimate punishment from God, doesn't it? But whilst this action comes as a result of their disobedience, I believe that this is also another example of God's abundant grace. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This isn't a snap decision, is it? God is serious about this. And perhaps this is the ultimate act of mercy towards Adam and Eve. They had made their decision, and God has told them that they will now experience pain and difficulty in their lives as a result. So what's going through God's mind here? I believe he's so distraught for us, so distraught at the thought of us having pain for all eternity by living forever, that he decides, as an act of kindness, to get Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they don't eat from the tree of life and therefore live forever with that pain. A life of eternal pain is too much of a prospect for God to bear for us. So he removes Adam and Eve from the garden and bars their way back in to protect them from that awful prospect. But finally, and to prove that that was an act of kindness, God gives us all a way back. Even at the heights of his anger and his disappointment, we see grace and mercy. God could have wiped them out immediately, but instead, if we go back to verse 15, he offers hope. Hope to them and hope to all of us as well. Because in verse 15, God shows the depth of his love and he gives them a promise of a savior to rescue them. A promise made as an announcement to Satan that in fact he is the loser. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel." God takes charge and tells Satan that from now on there would be hostility between him and humankind, Eve's offspring. But more than that, one of Eve's offspring, Jesus, will crush Satan's head as Satan strikes at his heel. God had a plan from the very beginning, a plan that wouldn't let us go. He had the power to stop the fall of humankind, but he didn't. By allowing this fall, he was able to unleash his glory in a more powerful and personal way through his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus, Eve's offspring, would crush Satan's head. God shows compassion and mercy on Adam and Eve in Eden. He seeks them out. He won't let them run away. He doesn't take away their free will and turn them into robots. By banishing them, he protects them from the eternal consequences of what they've done. And then he sends Jesus to take away our sins on the cross, so that when we die, we can spend eternity in the presence of God to fulfill our ultimate destiny, which is to worship him and love him as we were first created to do. So each one of us here this morning needs to know, we need to hear today, that there is really nothing that we can do that will ever separate us from the love of God. We're no longer slaves to our sin. We are no longer captive to the errors of our past. We can be set free in the love of Christ. And not only are we set free in the future, we can be set free today. And we can live in that freedom every day for the rest of our lives until that one day when we, that one day where we will take our place in paradise restored, in eternal life with God. This is his wonderful, perfect plan in which we see his true holiness and we see his ultimate glory. So the question is, whose words are we going to believe? Amen.